in the New International Version, a title is given, Jesus Restores a Demon-Possessed Man. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. And Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. And we thank God for his word to us this morning. The young people are going to go out at this point. You have your Bibles open at Luke and chapter 8. I don't know about you, but I'm always intrigued at how much people in society use the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm also intrigued as to how much people in the world make reference to Satan or the devil, even though they don't believe in him. If we were to talk about Satan or the devil to our friends, they may laugh at us. They may smile. Satan, as far as the world is concerned, is not real. He's just a cartoon character. He's just a little red figure with a forked tail. But that's not how the Bible sees it, is it? Jesus, Paul, and the other writers of the New Testament portray him as being real. They portray him as a fallen angel or as a demon who roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible tells us that Satan is God's enemy and that his purpose is to destroy those whom God has created in hell forever. He is the destroyer. Now, I'm somewhat reluctant to liken him to the wind, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit is likened to the wind. But I will liken him to the wind this morning for this reason. We cannot see him. Neither can we see any of the other fallen angels that we sometimes call demons. They are spiritual beings, but we see, do we not, the effect acts of his terrible work in this world. In fact, if we look over the whole history of the world, we see the ways in which he has been at work to devastating effect. He is one who promotes the misery of man and man's opposition to God. I don't know whether you'll be surprised to hear me saying this or not this morning, but the Bible tells us that non-Christians belong to him and to his realm, that is this world that is under a curse. Indeed, the Bible says that Satan is the father of those who do not believe in Jesus. The Bible also tells us that non-Christians are under his power or his influence. And by that it means that he keeps them in spiritual darkness and in exactly the place where he wants them, under God's just condemnation for their sin. Now, what I'm not saying this morning is that all non-Christians or unbelievers are demon possessed. I am most definitely not wanting to say that this morning. To be honest, I have never seen anybody that I thought was demon possessed, though that is not to say that there aren't people in the world that are demon possessed today, but that is something beyond my personal experience. But having said that, Paul in Ephesians goes as far as to say that unbelievers follow him in his ways, even though they may not realize it. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, Paul here is writing to believers, and he's reflecting on what life was like for them before they became Christians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, I'm sure there would be a lot of people that would deny this or express anger towards this. There would be those who would be resistant to this idea. But as I read the scripture, this, it seems to me, is the plight of the unbeliever. But there is good news for us this morning. Really good news. You see, Jesus has the power to deliver people from Satan's grasp. And this is what this passage that we are looking at this morning emphasizes. And as we look at this account, I want us to talk about this demon-possessed man who was firstly met by Jesus, secondly released or delivered by Jesus, and thirdly sent by Jesus. Firstly met by Jesus. We see in this passage that Jesus and his disciples have crossed the Lake of Galilee, and they have come to the region of the Gerasenes. But as Jesus steps onto the shore, he is met by a demon-possessed man. He's not possessed by one demon. He's possessed by many demons. And when Jesus asks him his name, the reply that he receives is legion. For many demons had gone into him. A Roman legion could have up to 6,000 soldiers in it. But I somehow doubt that this man had 6,000 demons in him. Some commentators argue that he had 2,000 demons in him because there were 2,000 pigs that the demons went into. But I think we're on much safer ground this morning if we simply conclude that this man was possessed by many demons. And we're given a fairly graphic picture, aren't we, of what Satan's demons have done to this man. They have driven him to living naked. That is, to social isolation. They've driven him to living in tombs or in caves, that is, amongst the dead. They've driven him to cry out at night, as well as during the day, and to cut himself with stones. We see that if we look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 5. And this is a sad and disturbing picture of what Satan can do to a person. But this is what Satan loves to do. He loves to ruin and destroy. Now we read that the people of the town had chained this man hand and foot and put him under guard. Though I hasten to add, with little success, because he kept breaking his chains. And I presume that the demonic forces gave him the power to break his chains. The people of the town were no doubt afraid of him, and I suppose if we had been there, we would have been afraid of him too. The people of the town no doubt considered him to be a public nuisance. But the point that I really want to make is that this man could not release himself from his plight. And neither could any of the people living in the town or the surrounding countryside. All the people could do was restrain him. And that, as we read, proved difficult. Now, demon possession seems to have been quite common at the time when the Lord Jesus was on earth. For some reason, I'm not sure exactly why, it doesn't appear to be that common in our time and in our culture. At least not in my experience. But having said that, it doesn't mean that Satan is not at work. Oh, Satan is at work all of the time. And he knows that he doesn't have much time left. And that is why he seeks to do all that he possibly can to destroy whilst he has the chance. And even in our culture, even in our day, he is doing all that he possibly can to keep men and women in spiritual darkness and under the just condemnation of God for their sins. This man met Jesus. Jesus was the only one that could help him. And I want to argue loudly and clearly this morning that Jesus is the only one who can rescue people today, not from demon possession, but from Satan's hold, Satan's grasp, Satan's influence. So firstly this morning, this man was met by Jesus. But secondly and wonderfully, we see that he was released by Jesus. It seems that the moment the Lord Jesus saw this man and the situation in which he found himself, that his heart went out to him, that he had compassion on him, for he commanded the evil spirit or the evil spirits to come out of him. Verse 29. Demon possession is where Satan, or one of his demons, has such a hold upon a person that they're unable to think and behave for themselves. And it seems that the demons had such a hold upon this man that they caused him to fall at Jesus' feet, not in an act of worship, but to cry out to him, verse 28, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, a couple of things I think need to be emphasized here. And the first thing is this, that these demons recognize who Jesus is. Do you remember the story from last week? Last week, for those of you that weren't here, we were looking at verses 22 to 25. The story of where Jesus calmed the storm. The disciples found themselves in a difficult situation. They thought the boat was going to sink because of the size of the storm. They went to Jesus. They cried out to him that he might save them. And of course, Jesus simply spoke a word and the wind and the waves died down. But then in verse 25, we read this. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who is this? The disciples hadn't fully grasped who Jesus was. Yet here we see the demons knowing exactly who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. They recognize that Jesus is the second person in the Trinity. Not only do the demons recognize who Jesus is, they also recognize his power and authority over them. Look at verse 31. And they begged him, pleaded with him repeatedly, not to order them to go into the abyss. They want to be free to roam and to do their thing. They don't want to have judgment pronounced upon them before the appointed time. Anything but. Just let us go into the pigs. Well, Jesus displays his power and authority over the demons, and he sends them into the pigs, and we read that they rush down the bank into the lake where they drown. Do you have questions in the light of this story? Most people I know have lots of questions in the light of this story. Can animals be demon possessed? Why did Jesus allow the destruction of the pigs? Why did Jesus allow people's livelihood to be affected? What happened to the demons? There are all sorts of questions that arise when we read this text. I suppose I could try to answer some of these questions, but I don't really know whether I would get it right or not. I don't think we should allow ourselves this morning to be sidetracked by asking these kind of questions. We know that God always does things that are right and just and proper, and we mustn't fall into the trap of accusing Jesus or of accusing God of wrongdoing. I think what we must do this morning is to simply capture the main point of this historical account. Well, those tending the pigs ran and told the people of the town and surrounding countryside, and they came along to see what had happened. And we read that they found the man whom the demons had gone out of sitting at Jesus' feet. Verse 35, dressed and in his right mind. I think it's worth just for a moment or two to consider the renewed condition of this man. He's sitting now at the feet of Jesus. No longer is he roaming around. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, presumably learning from him. That's what people are normally doing, isn't it, when they're sitting at the feet of Jesus. Think of Mary, when she sat at the feet of Jesus whilst Martha was busy doing everything that needed to be done in the kitchen. He's associating with Jesus. He's fellowshipping with God. He's enjoying his company. He's in his right mind. He's now able to think for himself. And clearly and logically. He has a desire to follow Jesus, and I'll say a little bit more about this in a minute. This man has been released from Satan's grasp by the power of the Lord Jesus. Now let me say again this morning that I am not saying that all non-Christians are demon-possessed. But if we are not a Christian this morning, then I would suggest to you that you need to be set free from Satan's lies. I mean, he is the ultimate liar. And he has been spreading his lies throughout the world from the very beginning. And you don't need me to tell you that there are hundreds of worldviews and philosophies that exist in this world. You don't need me to tell you that there are lots of false religions in this world. Where do these lies ultimately come from? Well, they come as a result of Satan spreading his lies, his falsehood. And it may be that we're here this morning and we have adopted some of his lies and we're happy to hold on to them. We need to be set free from Satan's lies. We also need to be set free from Satan, who blinds us from the truth, so that we hear the gospel and it just amounts to foolishness. Listen to what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The God of this age. References being made there to Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to be set free from his lies. We need to have our eyes opened to the truth of the Lord Jesus, to the truth of the gospel. And thank God, Jesus is in the business of opening up blind eyes. We need to trust in Jesus, who died in order that we might be forgiven and rescued from God's condemnation, given a new nature, and translated from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. We need a Savior. D.M. Stearns was preaching one day in Philadelphia. At the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and example." Stearns replied, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" "I certainly would," said the stranger without hesitation. "All right then," said the preacher, "let's take the first step." He did no sin. "Can you claim that for yourself?" The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Why no," he said, "I acknowledge that I do sin." Stearns replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example." That is what we need. That is what the world needs, a Savior. And God has sent a Savior, a strong and powerful Savior in his Son, the Lord Jesus. I want to encourage those of us who are Christians here this morning, those of us who trust in Jesus, let us be assured that Satan has no hold on us. We now belong to Jesus and his kingdom. We're part of his new creation. He has redeemed us from sin and death. Oh, Satan is still at work. He's still at work tempting us. He is still at work seeking to accuse us. But he can no longer hold us in the fear of death and hell, because Jesus has died our death. He has borne our hell. He has freely justified us through faith in Jesus. We are righteous in him and safe in his hands. Thirdly and lastly this morning, and fairly quickly, sent by Jesus. This man was met by Jesus, released by Jesus. Thirdly, sent by Jesus. I find it intriguing that the people of this region didn't want Jesus hanging around. They wanted him to leave their region. And the answer as to why this was the case is given in verses 35 and 37. We're told that they were afraid, verse 35, and that they were overcome with fear, verse 37. They were afraid of his divine power. Well, it was pretty awesome, wasn't it? I wonder whether they feared that Jesus might end up destroying more peaks or more of their livelihood. Though, having said that, I want to be very quick to say that Jesus didn't actually destroy the peaks. It was the demons that destroyed the peaks. Sad that they wanted Jesus to leave their region, because surely if they had invited Jesus to stay, he would have done more wonderful works of compassion or mercy in their region. Well, in verse 38, we see that the man who had the demons begged Jesus for the opportunity to go with him. Presumably he wanted to support Jesus in his ministry. Presumably he wanted to learn more from Jesus. He wanted to join the band of disciples. But Jesus sent him away saying this. Verse 39. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Now there's something really striking in verse 39, and we mustn't miss it. Let's read it slowly and carefully, I'll point out to you what it is that we really mustn't miss. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Isn't that wonderful? That this man, it seems, recognizes who Jesus is. God. He's more aware than the disciples are at this particular point in time. They've seen miracles, they've heard teaching, they've had parables explained to him, that they believe that he is the Messiah, but they haven't quite yet grasped exactly who Jesus is. Who is this? That's what they're asking. And here is this man who is told by Jesus to go and tell how much God has done for him. He goes away by telling people how much Jesus, God, has done for him. And what a wonderful witness or testimony this man must have been. Interestingly, the word told could quite easily be translated preached or proclaimed. That this man became a missionary. And it would seem that he rather enthusiastically preached and proclaimed the wonderful thing that God had done in his life. Friends, I want us to consider this morning how much Jesus has done for us. He has rescued us from a situation that we could never have escaped from ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were blind to the truth of the gospel. We were under God's just condemnation. But Jesus came to us. We met with Jesus. He opened up our eyes to see the beauty, the wonder of the gospel. We put our trust in him. And the moment we put our trust in him, we were delivered from condemnation. Delivered from sin and death and hell. We were made a part of God's family. We were made a part of the new creation. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were given God's Spirit to help us to live for him day by day. Like this man, I would argue that we should want to go and witness or proclaim with great enthusiasm all that Jesus has done for us. Of course, some are called to do this in a more official capacity. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 18, we read that Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Interestingly, all those years ago, Saul of Tarsus, who we tend to know as Paul, recognized that he was effectively going in Jesus' name in order to rescue men and women, young people and boys and girls from the clutches, from the power of Satan. Jesus is still able to do this today. He is doing this today. And he calls us to play our part in witnessing so that he might achieve his purposes to redeem a people on this earth. Let's pray together.